an act of proclamation. We are proclaiming the gospel to our own selves and to everyone that's in this room listening. And so I just want to thank everyone for leading us today, faithfully sharing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you would, take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Today is a special day for several different reasons. Again, we are taking up a special offering. I encourage you to pray through this service as you've already been praying. We will be taking up an offering for the church campus for the HVAC needs. That'll be taking place at the end of this service, so we'll give directions on how that will roll as we conclude today. We will come back tonight. We'll have a service at 6 o'clock, a fellowship in the gymnasium to follow with ice cream and with other finger foods. We're going to talk about the Summer of the Saints and all the things that will be taking place in the summer. We will also give the report of the offering at that time. And so we encourage you to be back this evening at 6 o'clock as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we continue our series that we started off last Sunday morning. A series, really a continuation of the 1 Timothy series, which we've titled Guarding the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is an exposition. It's a verse-by-verse study through this letter. It is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote on planet Earth that we know of. It is really his last will and testament. It is an opportunity for Paul, this battle-scarred apostle, to really invest in Timothy as he's preparing to leave this life and enter the life to come, to enter eternity with Jesus Christ. And before he did, he had something to say. And so this morning we will be reading verses 8 down to the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 8 and reading down through verse 18. Follow along with me as I read aloud, and here's the word of the living God. He writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." This morning I'm preaching on this subject, called to a life of faithfulness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that today as we read this passage of Scripture and as we seek to bridge the gap from this original text, from the dungeon pit to our own present day in 2014, I pray that we would see clearly what you have for us to learn, that we could make application, encouragement, and yet you would also take the sword of the Spirit and that you would cut us, that you would convict us, that you would mold us, that you would make us, that you would change us and challenge us. And Father, of course, we pray that we would be the people that you've called us to be, a people of faithfulness, steadfast, enduring, persevering in the faith all the way until our dying day, seeing the Apostle Paul as a wonderful example in the faith. But as we consider Paul, let us consider Eunice and Lois. Let us consider Onesiphorus. Let us consider others who have gone before us in the faith. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful. The Praiseville Baptist Church would not just be content being just an average Baptist church, but that we would desire to be an excellent example of perseverance and faith in Jesus Christ by the power of God. And so I pray and ask this morning, if there is one person in this room who is not saved, who is preparing to step off of this life and out from this life into the life to come, across this precipice called death and on their way to an eternity in hell, I pray that today that by your sovereign grace, that you would do something that this preacher cannot do, that you would open their blinded eyes and cause them to see, bring them to faith, cause them to bow the knee of their heart to King Jesus, calling out for salvation in Christ alone. For we know that salvation is of the Lord. For we love you. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul wrote a very well-known verse that we've already discussed. In chapter 6, verse 20, he said, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Again, we come to the second letter, and at the end of this first chapter, verse 14, we see he really says that same thing again. He says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So we've already laid the groundwork for that. We know he's referring to a message. He's referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, it doesn't matter how bad it gets there in Ephesus, you cannot quit. You cannot give up. You cannot throw in the white towel. You cannot turn your back on your calling. You must be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so he was telling Timothy, who was prone to discouragement, ready to give up at times, a sickly individual sometimes, who was absolutely not the Apostle Paul. He did not have the same makeup personality. He was not wired the same way. And so Timothy, a man who's oftentimes willing to just really just be discouraged, depressed, and really give up when he sees the onslaught of attack. And yet Paul says, you cannot quit. You cannot give up. You cannot turn your back on this calling. This calling is something greater than the calling of my hands. You see, Timothy, God has appointed you to be a faithful pastor and to stand firm unto the end. So Paul, this battle-scarred apostle, this preacher, this missionary, this church planter, had fought the good fight. He had kept the faith. He had finished his course. He was in the dungeon pit. He was facing death. It was ever before his face. When the sound of the chains of the guards, the clanking of their feet, walked beside the pit, at any moment he was expecting to face death. So he scribbles this letter as fast as he could, and he sent it to Timothy, and he wanted Timothy to know that, "Timothy, you must not give up." But before he died, you see, Paul lived. And before he died, Paul preached. He preached a message. He preached a message of truth, the message called the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings that Jesus saves. And he was imprisoned for it. In fact, the Bible tells us 5 different times Jews whipped Paul 39 stripes. That was the most that you could receive as a Jew under their law, 39 lashes. 3 different times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned and he was dragged out of the city and he was forsaken as dead. He experienced troubles in the waters, floods or rivers as he journeyed. He experienced troubles of robbers, those who came about him and robbed him as he was on his way from city to city. He experienced troubles of his own countrymen, the Jews, who had rejected him along life's journey. He experienced troubles by the heathen, those who were Greeks and were, of course, not saved men and who were not submitted to Christ. And he experienced problems with these people. He experienced problems in the city, from different cities that he went to preaching the gospel. He experienced opposition. He experienced problems and troubles in the wilderness. So perhaps other people or even animals and problems there as he went through the countryside and the mountain ranges that he traversed as he went to different places to preach the gospel. He experienced troubles in the sea as he was shipwrecked and spent a night and a day there clinging on to perhaps a piece of the vessel as he was there in the waters. He experienced troubles by false believers, those who claimed to be of the faith, but who walked away from the faith, and he named names such as these two individuals, Phygellus and Hermogenes, right here in this text. And so he made it known there are people who would walk away from the faith, and you can't trust these individuals. You must keep your eyes on them because they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so Paul was not one to compromise. He was a warrior, but he was faithful. Jerry Bridges writes these words. He says, God wants us to be dependable, even when it costs us. This is what distinguishes godly faithfulness from the ordinary dependability of secular society. So in other words, as a Christian, and we're going to see that as we go through this text today, is that God's calling on your life is to be faithful, not to be wishy-washy, not to be someone who says, yeah, I'm of Jesus, have the bumper sticker, WWJD bracelet. Yeah, I used to wear that until it faded in the sun and I cut it off. Yeah, I'm of Jesus, but are you really of Jesus? I mean, when it really counts, are you going to stand firm for Christ? And so the call for the Christian to be faithful is based on God's character, because God is a faithful God. He will never turn his back on us. He has made a covenant of grace, and he will never break it. And Paul had remained faithful to the end, and he was calling Timothy, his son in the faith, Timothy, you must stand firm in the faith. Don't you dare call yourself a Christian, and then when it gets costly, you turn your back on Christ. Be faithful. So in verses 8 through 12, we see, first of all, this morning, the Christian must be willing to suffer for Christ. R. Kent Hughes reminds us by stating the following, quote, "The cross of Christianity was a scandal. The idea of a Jewish peasant becoming the substitutionary atonement for people's sins was laughable. Educated urbane Greeks snickered at such crudeness." So what do you think about when you think about the fact that the disciples, the apostles, they gave their lives for Christ? What do you think of? What do you think about? Do you think about the fact that they're heroes? Do you look at these individuals as people to, you know, pattern your life after? Do you look up to these individuals? Perhaps you do, and rightfully so. But put yourself back in their culture. When they were being thrown in the dungeon pit like Paul, when they were having their heads chopped off, when they were being betrayed, when they were being tried in scandalous courtrooms, hey, listen, they were being marked as fools, as people who were trying to overthrow the government. They were being made out to be clowns. Who would ever believe such a crude message as that? They were laughed at, ridiculed. They were made out to be criminals for Christ's sake. So they were not looked at as heroes, except in a very small minority called the church that looked at them and said, we must be like them if we're called upon to die for Christ. Everyone else looked at them as crazy people. You know why? Because they looked at Christ as a crazy man. And yet, he was the son and is the son of the living God. We must be willing to suffer for Christ. In other words, no shame for Christ. Verse 8, notice what he says. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. So Christ was a shameful individual in this modern culture of Paul's day. In our own modern culture, he remains shameful, although we live in the Bible Belt and we're shielded from a lot of it. Go to third world countries. Go to where the gospel's banned today. And you will literally have to risk your life to preach what I'm preaching in this pulpit today. And yet, you have to ask yourself this question. Are you willing to toe the line? Are you willing to suffer for Christ? He says to Timothy, Timothy, I don't care how bad it gets. You cannot be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. In other words, that whole baptism act, when you're baptizing people there in Ephesus and people walk by and they ridicule and they mock and they threaten, you cannot be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Second of all, we see he says, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of me. I mean, look here in this text and you see what it says. It says about our Lord, but also, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. Notice, by the power of God. You ever been ashamed of anything? I mean, I can remember being ashamed of things, of people, of circumstances. I can remember my dad coming to pick me up at school in an old beat-up Land Cruiser with a bush guard on the front of it that we would go through the woods and knock down little trees with and run over. And it was not pretty. And I remember him pulling up to pick me up in that thing and being ashamed when I walked out the door. I mean, everyone else has got, you know, these nice fancy cars. Yep, there's mine. You know what, Dad? I've got to go back in and talk to some people and wait on the crowd to clear out for a little while. I can remember being ashamed of my sister, not wanting to take her to school. And my dad, before we went out of town, said, son, you drive my vehicle. You take your sister. I was at the high school. She was at the middle school. And you take her to school and drop her off. I did not want to. I mean, I was trying everything I could. I got up that morning. I said, you need to get up. She said, it's too early. It was like 6 o'clock in the morning. I know it's 6 o'clock in the morning, but you're going to get to school early today. And she went against it. And so she prevailed. And I went to pull up and I dropped her off and I'm trying to hurry, and I'm letting her out and she jumps out and she's ashamed of me and she starts to walk off. And all of a sudden they're yelling for me to jump out of the vehicle. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Something's going on. I'm looking around and they're pointing at me. No, you get out. And I could see smoke coming out from under the hood. It was on fire. And so I jumped out and I didn't put it in park and it kept going forward. And Mr. Emerson jumped in there and he put it in park. And then they got the fire extinguishers. And I said, where's my sister at? And buddy, she was gone. She didn't want any part of it. She was ashamed of me and Dad's truck. You ever been ashamed of anything before? I've been ashamed of things. And Paul says to Timothy, you have no reason to be ashamed of me. I'm in a dungeon pit. I have been chained in this pit. Wasn't enough just to put him in the dungeon pit. He couldn't get out. There's only one way out. It's impossible to get out the top. But yet for Paul, they put him in chains. Humiliate him even more for the gospel preaching. And he said, don't you be ashamed, because I'm not the prisoner of these soldiers. I'm God's prisoner. I'm God's prisoner. You see what he says here? He says, don't be ashamed of me. His prisoner. I'm the Lord's prisoner. The Lord's prisoner. Kent Hughes says he is in Caesar's dungeon, but Nero is not his captor. Christ is. I mean, he's just laying it out to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, you can't back up. You can't throw in the white towel. You have to stand firm. Then he goes on further and he says, no shame in suffering for the gospel. He goes on and he says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. How do you suffer for Christ? You don't suffer for Christ in your flesh when threatened with pain, when threatened with betrayal, when threatened with death. Hey, you can't stand in that type of situation in your flesh. He says, by the power of God, by the power of God. And so here's the question. Are you willing to suffer for Christ if called upon? Now listen, we have to beg people to come to a prayer service on a Wednesday night. You're telling me you're going to be willing to suffer for Christ? We can't even convince people to come back on a Sunday night. In modern culture, every church is canceling Sunday evenings as fast as you can turn the pages of history. Why? You talk to preachers. I talk to preachers. And they say, well, you know, we just didn't have hardly anybody coming back on Sunday night. I want to ask this question. Why not? Why not? Do we not love God? Do we not love the gospel? Do we not love the brethren? Do we not love brothers and sisters of Christ? Do we not love to sing the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what about the Lord's Supper? If you can't be convinced to even be faithful to church attendance, how in the world can you be called upon to give your life for Christ? I wrote in my margin, don't expect any amens here. Not really, but just ask the question. You're called upon to be faithful for Christ. How faithful are you? How faithful are you with the external things that you've been given? How faithful are you with your money? How faithful are you with your time? How faithful are you with everything that you have, with your own life? How faithful are you to Christ? No shame in suffering for Christ. In 1899 to 1900 in China, there was what's called in history the Boxer Rebellion. Chinese extremists rebelled against every person there, every foreigner who was there in foreign government positions, Christian missionaries, Christians who were there from other nationalities, and even Chinese Christians. They rebelled against all of these individuals. There's a story told about that particular scenario where these Chinese extremists, they surrounded this mission station that served as a school to teach Christians. They blocked every exit except one. They entered the building and they said, here's what's going to happen. Everyone's going to leave through that door. And we're going to throw a cross in the dirt. And when you walk out the door, you're going to deny Christ and you're going to trample underfoot the very cross, the symbol of your Savior's crucifixion. You're going to trample it under your feet and you're going to walk to freedom. But every one of you who refuses to do that, you will be gunned down immediately on the spot. The first seven students got up and walked out the door. They denied Christ, walked around the cross, and they were set free. The eighth student was a little girl. She got up, she marched out the door, she refused to reject Jesus Christ. She knelt down and prayed for strength. She walked around the cross instead of across the top of the cross. And when she did, they immediately gunned her down on the spot. There were 92 other students seated in that room. They heard the gunshots. They looked with fear. They saw their fellow student, this young girl, drop in death. Every single one of these 92 remaining students got up, marched out the door, and walked around the cross and were gunned down because they refused to recant the gospel of Jesus Christ. What if that happened here in this building today? What if that happened here right now? What would you be willing to do? What would you be willing to do? You see here in this text, he says, be willing to suffer. Be willing to suffer by the power of God. Notice this, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. So he has saved us. He has called us with a holy calling. And again, we see this is a wonderful thing. We think about the salvation of God. The salvation of God. This is a holy calling. I remember years ago when I was living in Douglasville before I was called to pastor and before I moved away, and I stopped at this little convenience store up the road early one morning before I was on my way to work. And I remember as I pumped gas, I walked in to pay and there were two old men standing in there. And you know what? It was springtime. It was a little bit earlier. It was about April. And the spring training was still going on, and they were talking about all the news reports of all the stuff going on in the baseball world. And one of the old men looked at the other that was running the store and said, you know what? Those guys don't even realize how good they have it. They have the greatest opportunity in the world to play a game and to get paid good money for it. They have the greatest opportunity in the world. I gave my money. I walked out, got in my little vehicle, I started down I-20 and it hit me. No, they don't have the greatest opportunity in the world. You know who has the greatest opportunity in the world? The Christian does. They have the greatest calling. So it might be that a Christian is serving God in the baseball. It might be that a Christian is a surgeon. It might be a Christian is an attorney. I know that those are few and far between, but it may be that there is an attorney that's a Christian. It may be that there's a doctor, or it may be that there's a car salesman. It may be that there's, you know, a mechanic. It may be that there's someone who builds homes for a living. And yet they're a Christian, and their greatest calling is not building things or working on people's bodies or defending someone in court, but their greatest calling is the calling to be a Christian. To be a Christian. To be named after Christ. That's what a Christian is. Someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And so, in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, this is some of the greatest, most encouraging verses that you could ever read, because it says this: "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Don't boast in your job. Don't boast in your earthly achievements. Boast in Christ. How many people in this room graduated with a 4.0 GPA? How many of you were voted most likely to succeed? How many business owners do we have that your business is at the top rung of the ladder in this community? Find great comfort here. God has not called many noble and many wise. He has called different people from all types of different groups throughout society to bring to a position where he can make the wisdom of this world look foolishness to a modern culture and society. So notice this as we continue to read down what it says. It says, "You have been saved and called to this holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace." That's why God saved you, by the way. You didn't get saved because of something in you. God didn't look through time and say, you know, look at how good that person is. I think I'll just save that person. It's not the way it works. In fact, it's the opposite. God looked through time and saw how wicked you were. He saw how vile you were. He saw all of your sins. And still, Romans 5:8 sent his son to die for you. That's the gospel. And it was all for the glory of God. Notice what it says. It says, not by your own works, but because of his own purpose and grace. He has a purpose in your salvation and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Notice this. This is astounding. Underline this. This is predestination before the ages began. So before he ever even created the world, he set his affections and he set his love on you. He marked you out. Now, I did have marked in my notes, expect a hearty amen here, so I'm wrong now. Does that not excite you? Before God ever said, let there be light, and there was light, he looked and he saw how wicked you would be, and he sent his son Jesus to die for you. I mean, there is no greater message than this. There is no greater message than this. He saved us. He called us to a holy calling. He had a purpose. And I hear so many people today wanting to avoid this word saved, the Greek word sozo. It means to rescue. And so many preachers today, they want to say it like this. Well, you know, I heard Johnny. You know, Johnny got right with the Lord. Katie, she did business with God. Why not just say, Johnny was saved. It's a Bible word. It's a good word. God put it in here for a reason. We don't need to shy away from Bible words. He saved us. He sozo, he rescued us. Saved us from what? Saved us from the shame of sin. You want to talk about being ashamed of something? Imagine spending all of your eternity in hell ashamed of how you have sinned against God. And God has, in his grace and mercy, he has saved you from the shame of your sin, from the guilt of your sin, from the burden of your sin, from the wrath of God, from eternal hell, from the eternal flames of hell that will never be extinguished. He saved you from the justice of God. He saved you from eternal guilt and eternal shame. He saved you from eternal pain and suffering. That's what you have in Jesus Christ. Before the world began, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit planned to save you, to sweep you off your feet in the love of God. The gospel is past, present, and future. The gospel was planned by God in the past. It was validated by God in the pages of history. And it's promised to be fulfilled in the future. Paul understood these different dimensions. He had been saved on the Damascus Road. He was currently being saved while he was in that pit. And he knew that when his head was chopped off, that he was going to be in the presence of God. He would be saved. He would be glorified. You see, we are justified at one certain point in history. That's when you got saved. We are presently speaking, being saved. This is sanctification. This is an ongoing present tense act of God whereby God's grace keeps you being saved. And then we have the promise of hope in the future that we will one day be saved when we are glorified in the presence of God without the presence of sin. So, at justification, we are saved from the penalty of sin. All your sins are washed away. In sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin. We have been set free in Christ. The Bible tells us in John chapter 8, it tells us that if we are in Christ, that we have been set free. And at glorification, we will be saved from the presence of sin. There will be no sin in eternity in the presence of God where we will dwell forever. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Saved, saved, saved. And I want to ask you this question. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? You see, Paul had this confidence and it gets deeper than this. Notice what he says. He says, he literally abolished death. This is what Christ did. He is the Savior. He abolished death and He brought life and immortality to light. In other words, He unveiled the gospel in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, verse 11. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. In other words, He's saying to Timothy, this is what I've been preaching all these years. I've just been preaching the same message. The same message. In other words, to Paul, he's not seeing how he needs to get up and try to make something more, you know, modern. He needs to make the gospel more exciting. It's a sad thing. I'm going to say this in just a few moments. But it's a sad thing when preachers today want to take the pulpit and almost blush at the gospel and think that they have to make it more exciting than it really is. Just open the Bible and preach the gospel. It is the most exciting message that the world has ever heard. But notice the confidence. He says, He brought immortality to light through the gospel. Notice this, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced, firmly fixed. My mind is made up, Timothy, that He is able to guard me. He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. In other words, he says, I know whom I have believed. Do you see the language of this? By the way, language is important. Words are important. And the way it's structured is important. He doesn't say, I know in what I have believed. He says, I know whom, talking about a person, this is the person of Christ, whom I have believed. So in other words, you are saved today not based on a doctrinal statement. You should not, and you better not, step off into eternity clinging to a creed. You better not step off into eternity just clinging to some denominational statement. You better step off into eternity clinging to Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. Paul didn't say, I'm in this dungeon pit. I know when my life is taken that I have the confidence that I'm all right because I know that I am a good Southern Baptist. That's not what he said. He said, I know whom I have believed. You see, he had the confidence that Christ had lived a life that Paul could not live. He had died a death that Paul could not die. He had literally died as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Christ had suffered under the wrath of the Father. He had satisfied the holy justice of God. He had shed his blood as the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Paul was in a dungeon about to die and knew that Christ literally had fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. and that he had provided propitiation to the Father and purchased our salvation. And he was put in a tomb and he was raised again on the third day as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, who had literally abolished death, defeated it. That's why we can sing victory in Jesus. Do you know whom you have believed? There's a professor years ago named E.K. Simpson. He writes about this faithful professor who was near death. He'd been a professor at Princeton and he was dying. And his wife was by his side. And as she's sitting there beside this professor, as he's literally about to breathe in his last breath, he's going through the pains of death. And it was at that very moment that she starts, as she's overwhelmed by her husband dying, overcome, she starts to quote this verse. And she says, "I know in whom I have believed." And right then, this dying, faithful professor knew, as a professor, he couldn't die without being a professor. And he knew that that was not correct. And so he gently corrected his wife. "It's not in whom. It is whom you have believed. You believe in Christ." So he got it right at his dying moment. He was correcting his wife. "No, it's not in whom you have believed. It's not in what you have believed. You believe Christ. You faith Christ. You trust Christ. Believe Christ." He says here, "I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced, I am firmly fixed, that he is able to guard. He is able to protect. He is able to preserve." What? "Until that day, the day of judgment, has been entrusted to me. He's able to guard the gospel in me. He's able to guard my faith to keep me from falling." So today, here's what Paul would have you know. And here's what Paul would have you to be encouraged in. Here it is. Are you ready? If you are saved in Christ, you have a reason to rejoice. You do. To be the happiest people on planet Earth this morning. The happiest. Because you have a promise that cannot be broken. You have a king who will never be dethroned. You have a Savior whose mission will never fail. And you have a God who cannot lie and a God who cannot die. You have a salvation that can never be revoked. And your sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. Your sins have literally been placed as far as the east is from the west, and they just continue to get farther and farther and farther away. Your sins have been positioned behind God, and you have been forgiven in Christ. You have a home with a Father that's currently being prepared for you. And listen to this. You have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is presently speaking at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. And it just doesn't get any better than that. That's why we should go back and sing again this morning, so we could sing better than we sang this morning. Because we have been saved in Christ. Just getting better. So I want to encourage you, be faithful. And I want to say this. You have no right to attach Christ to you if you're going to be a dropout, a quitter. You have no right. Don't you attach Jesus to you and call yourself a Christian if you're going to walk away. Second of all, verses 13 and 14, the Christian pastor is to guard the gospel. Very quickly, we're going to move quickly at this point. Verse 13, it says this, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." He tells Timothy, Paul does, to do two things. First of all, in verse 13, to preach sound doctrine. John Calvin once said these words, quote, "Satan labors beyond all things else to banish from our hearts by every possible method the faith of sound doctrine. So in other words, be looking at every angle that you can because there's an attack coming to rob you of sound doctrine. And he says to Timothy, he says, follow. This is an imperative. It's a command. Follow. You don't have any, there's no wiggle room here, Timothy. You must follow after my pattern of preaching, which is the faithful preaching of sound doctrine. Dr. Stephen Lawson explains it this way. He says, quote, in his day, the prophet Amos warned of an approaching famine, a deadly drought that would cover the land, but not an absence of mere food or water. For this scarcity would be far more fatal. It would be a famine of hearing God's word, Amos 8:11. Surely the church today finds itself in such similar days of shortage. Tragically, exposition is being replaced with entertainment. Doctrine with drama. Theology with theatrics. Preaching with performances. What is so desperately needed today, he says, is for pastors to return to their highest calling, the divine summons to preach the word, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Dr. Lawson is exactly right. We're living in strange days. And it was the Genevan reformer John Calvin who said it this way, preaching is the public exposition of Scripture by the man sent from God, in which God himself is present in judgment and in grace. So in other words, the next time you are prone to think this is just a boring sermon, if the pastor might not be as eloquent and he might not be, you know, as entertaining, so to speak, in his delivery method as so many preachers that we have seen throughout history. But before we label it boring, if he is actually preaching the Bible, remember this, as Calvin encourages us to know, is that God is present at the preaching of the Scripture in both grace and judgment. That should cause you to sit on a tack today and sit up and pay attention. God is here. God is here. Dr. Stephen Lawson said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. The man of God has nothing to say apart from the Bible. He must not parade his personal opinions in the pulpit, nor may he expound worldly philosophies. The preacher is limited to one task, preach the word. Do you want to know what some problems are today in preaching? There's an entertainment culture today in preaching. People will drive hundreds of miles to hear Southern gospel concerts and a good preacher and come back and tell you every joke they told and not tell you anything that they said from the Bible. That's a tragedy. Entertainment culture today. Just this past week, I was made aware of the fact that there is a growing trend of preachers who apparently think that the gospel is boring. So what they think they have to do is dress it up. And so to dress it up, they literally dress up. And they come out and preach in character. Take the pulpit away. Take the Bible away. Don't even open it. Just come out and dress up and pretend like you're one of the characters in the Bible and tell a story. Let me just ask you this question. That is a tragedy, but let me just ask you this question. If God is present at grace and judgment in the preaching of the word, and if our task is to preach the word, let me just ask you this. Do you think that when Paul traveled all these different places to these different cities, do you think that when he got there, say to Athens, for instance, that he unpacked his luggage and got a little costume out and went out there in a costume and stood out there and said, hey, can I have everybody's attention? I want you to know that I'm Jonah. Or do you think that Paul just went out there and said, I want everyone's attention. I am the preacher. And I am about to tell you what God says. And you must listen to what God says. And you must bow your knee to Christ. Or you must face judgment. So he's present here in either judgment or grace. What will it be for you? What do you think Paul did? Is there a chance in the world that he was dressing up like Elijah? Not a chance in the world. But there's a church in a nearby town right now where the pastor is doing such things. And I'm not going to get into the fight, and I'm not going to call names. It's nobody else's business. Don't even worry about it. But here's what I am going to tell you, is that the pastor has no business charading around on the platform playing games. His job is to realize he's to help people. They're about to walk off from that room, and they might not come back next week. They don't need to see someone dressing up in a costume. It's not Halloween in the church. It is serious business. Preach the Bible. explain the Bible. Someone just open the book and just put your finger on a verse and just explain it. Some errors today. The preaching of the Word is serious business because every sermon hinges the eternal destiny of men, women, boys, and girls. And then there's the other tragedy of logic on fire, absent from theology, where the preacher's all excited about being excited, and he's encouraged about being encouraged, and he's, you know, shouting real loud and jumping real high. But when his feet hit the platform, he doesn't have anything to say. And we've all heard him. They can shout loud and jump high, and they're high energy, but they don't have anything of substance to say. And you leave one of those meetings and you meet someone at Waffle House. Oh, man, I tell you, I was down there at that church and you hear that preacher, he's all excited. And man, the preacher has gotten this guy excited and he's all stirred up at Waffle House. And you say, well, settle down, brother, settle down. Can you tell me what he was preaching about? Now that you mention it, I don't really know what he was preaching about. But man, I tell you what, he was really, and he told this joke and he said that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor, said these words. What is preaching? Logic on fire. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this. I say again that a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one. So yeah, logic on fire, but yet with theology. If you're going to bore people, it has been said, you should bore them with Shakespeare, but not with the gospel. Passionate preaching without sound doctrine is tragic. Because it's an utter waste of time. But sound doctrine without passionate preaching is tragic because God is not boring. And the gospel is so amazing and so overwhelming that if you can stand and just read some lifeless sermon in a monotone voice as if you're not even affected by it, then perhaps you're not affected by it. So here's what Paul wanted Timothy to know. The hope of Ephesus is not in politics, social reform. It's not in humanitarian efforts, Timothy. It is in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You preach this. Very quickly, he says this, preserve sound doctrine. Again, guard the gospel. Don't turn your back. Don't give up. Don't throw in the white towel. Guard it. Keep it safe, Timothy. The gospel's under your care in Ephesus. It doesn't matter what happens. Be willing to suffer and even give your life if need be. Don't you give up on guarding the gospel. So this is the Christian pastor in his calling to faithfulness. And then last of all, we see the Christian must demonstrate faithfulness. Very quickly in verses 15 to 18, Paul presents two cases. One case is a pattern to avoid. The other is a pattern to follow. And then I'll close and ask you, which one are you? Which one are you? He calls out and he says some troubling words in verse 15. He says, you're aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. So in other words, they're like, yeah, Paul, I'm with you. Let's go preach in these conferences. Let's go do all these things. Yeah, man, I'm with you. But then when they drag him away, put him in the dungeon, chain him up, then all these guys start shutting up. Who's Paul? I don't know who that Paul is. He says, they've all turned their back on me. And even two of them, perhaps it's suggested by scholars that these men were elders in the church, which is a tragedy in and of itself to consider. Phygellus and Hermogenes, he names their names. So again, another case, I'm not going to belabor the point. It's okay to name names of false teachers. And because you know why, by the way? You know why it's right for pastors to name names of known heretics? Here's why. Here it is. Because wolves look real good dressed up in wool. Wolves, the wolves that are coming to get the sheep, they look real good dressed up in wool, sheep's clothing. It's the job of the shepherd to say, no, I know that thing looks like a sheep. It's not. And what he says to Timothy is, beware, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they're not brothers in the Lord. Be warned. Be warned. Second of all, he presents not only a pattern to avoid, but a pattern to follow. And he names this man Onesiphorus. And he says, he often refreshed me. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he finishes this chapter. He often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. So apparently he didn't even know where Paul was. He just knew he was a prisoner. He went into Rome. He risked his life to find Paul. We don't know how he refreshed Paul, but he refreshed him. Perhaps he brought him clothing. He brought him books. He brought him the literature. He brought him the Word of God. He brought him words about Timothy, encouragement about the church, or just information in general. We don't know, but we know that Paul was greatly refreshed because of this faithful brother who literally risked his life just to come and minister to Paul when everyone else was turning their back. And then verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Two times in this section of verses, Paul references that day, the day of judgment, and that day of judgment is coming. And I want to just simply close this service today by asking you this. Do you know whom you have believed? R. Kent Hughes writes about a pastor in Zimbabwe years ago who described his own life by writing these words. He said, quote, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up. For the cause of Christ, I am a disciple of Jesus. And I want to ask you this question. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Well, are you? Are you? Do you see the importance of finishing your course well? Think about Paul. You die, your head's chopped off. When you breathe that last breath, before it comes down, no regrets. No regrets. If you died today, would you have regrets? Do you identify with Paul, a man near the end of his course? You still have time to finish well, to finish strong. Maybe you identify with Timothy, the often timid, willing to give up, wanting to turn his back on things when the trouble started to be heightened. Do you need someone to spur you on? I want to tell you, as long as you're a member of this church, I'm going to spur you on. I'm going to stand right here and I'm going to put it back in your face. You can't quit. And if you do quit, I'm going to come and I'm going to knock on your door. And I'm going to ask you this question. Is Jesus not worth it? Is He not worth it? Well, is He not? Is He not worth it? What about your faith today? Has God brought you to this service? Not so that you can see some show, but so that you can hear the gospel preached. So that God would arrest you. And bring you to a point to where you realize that your brief little life, that little vapor that's currently blowing in the wind, is about to be gone. And you're going to be stepping off into eternity soon. And what will be the state of your soul? Perhaps in God's providence, He's brought you here today for that very reason, to awaken you, to save you, to bring you to faith in Christ. Hear these words. Remember, the grace of God the grace of God is eternal, never ending, everlasting. And we should praise Him. Remember these words. The wrath of God is eternal, never ending, everlasting. Fear Him. Fear Him. Let's stand and let's pray together.